give thanks to the Lord, for God is good.
For God's steadfast love endures forever.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to an inhabited town.
Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them.
Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble.
And God delivered them from their distress. God led them by a straight way until they reached an inhabited town.
Let them give thanks for God's steadfast love. For God satisfies the thirsty.
And the hungry God fills with good things.
Friends, the psalmist writes, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. With the psalmist, we too cry to the Lord in our trouble today, in the trouble of massacre, in the trouble of racial hatred, in the trouble of domestic terrorism, in the trouble of weapons of mass destruction. Church, standing, let us hold silence for the dead and the grieving, for the wounded and the first responders, for those who saw and heard the unimaginable and the unbearable. Church, it is peace we crave today, peace, a cessation to violence. Peace, however, not merely the absence of violence, but also the presence of justice. Church, the peace of Christ be with you. Give witness to that peace by passing it one to another. You may be seated. Church, here is what I think. I think you came here this morning, entered this sacred space this morning, hoping against hope to meet God in person. Here's what I think, that you want to live a life deep with meaning and purpose and goodness. Here's what I think, that you believe in hope, ache for justice, crave peace, thirst for the assurance that all this, these lives, these precious, fragile lives of ours, are not for naught. Welcome then. Welcome to God's house. Welcome to worship. Welcome to sacred space and sacred time. Welcome to Old South Church in Boston. It is good to have you here. We ask that you take a moment to sign the friendship pad. There's a black pad at the aisle end of every pew, and if you would pass it on to those sitting next to you. Don't hold it to yourselves. If you write enough in it, we will write you back and thank you and celebrate your worshiping with us this day. We ask that you take a look at the white insert. You'll see there some of the things that we are up to in the coming weeks. The first thing to remind you of today is that next week, this Thursday and next Sunday, is John Edgerton's final week with us. We hope that you will join us Thursday after Jazz or Sunday after Festival or First to fete John, celebrate, and thank him for being with us these 7.5 years, and send him off, wish him Godspeed as he takes up a new and precious ministry in Oak Park, Illinois. Please note in the insert a chance to get involved in small groups, or if you're interested in knowing more about Old South Church, ways to meet us and help us to meet you. This morning, we welcome to this pulpit a longtime member of this church, Cal Genzel, who was for 26 years, until he retired last year, our wedding outreach minister, which means that Cal did all the non-member weddings. He was our face to everybody in love, and a wonderful face he was. So it is good to have you with us, today, Cal. Friends, this is the day our God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Mm-hmm.
Good morning, everyone. Today, parable scripture is about the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then Jesus said, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kind of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." May God grant us understanding.
Please be seated. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here today. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you that we can gather here in this safe place, this beautiful place, this place of peace and compassion and hope and justice. God, help us hear today what you would have us to hear, that we might learn what you would have us learn, so that we may live as you would have us live. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. In seminary, one of my professors said a good way to begin a sermon is either with a story of some kind or a joke. And I did hear a joke recently that ties in with what I want to talk about, so I want to start this sermon with a joke. And the joke goes like this. Why did the Buddhist practitioner have a difficult time vacuuming underneath her couch and vacuuming behind her couch? And the answer is, because she didn't have any attachments. Well, this does fit the sermon, so. Well, one of the concerns that Christianity and Buddhism both share is our attachments. Both of them cause us to look at what we are attached to. What have we made a priority in our life? How do these attachments affect us, how we relate to people, how we relate to others, and how we live our lives? Do our attachments cause us to live our lives unkindly or selfishly or self-centeredly? Or do our attachments inspire us to live graciously and compassionately and kindly and mindfully, as both Christianity and Buddhism challenge us to do? In today's gospel lesson, Jesus is teaching, and a man comes up to him and asks Jesus to intervene in a family affair, a financial affair. He wants Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Jesus chooses not to get involved with this particular situation, but like any good teacher, he uses it as a teaching moment to teach people what God is like. And that was always what Jesus was doing, using opportunities that presented themselves to help people learn more about who God is and what God is like and how God wants us to be with God. So he refuses to become a judge or arbiter, but what he does is he takes this as an opportunity to teach people about attachments. And he tells this man to take heed and beware of your greed, your attachment to things, because life doesn't consist of an abundance of possessions or things. He then goes on to teach them a parable that further illustrates this point. The parable is about a man who has a misplaced attachment, I think. He has an attachment to the accumulation of things. He's a farmer. His crops have done well. He's built big barns to store all of his crops and all of his goods. And he now realizes that he has even more things. He's accumulated more. So he decides he's going to tear down these already really large barns and build even bigger ones so he can store up all these things that he wants to hold onto and to accumulate. The problem, I think, is that he is so focused on the accumulation of his grain and his good that he begins to neglect the other things in his life that are much more important. In fact, he believes, as the parable tells us, that his security really rests in this accumulation of possessions that he has, that now he can relax, he can eat and drink and be merry, and he doesn't have to worry about anything else. This is a person, I think, who is rich in things, but poor in soul. His attachment is really in the wrong place. As I was reflecting on this scripture, I was thinking about Marie Kondo. Many of you have probably heard about her. She's a contemporary organizational consultant and professional, and she helps people get rid of things and organize their lives and detach from things that they don't need anymore. And she's written a book called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, The Japanese Art of Decluttering. So she proposes that if we want to organize things and declutter, we gather things. Say we gather all of our shoes, and we pick up a pair of shoes, and we look at it, and we ask, does this pair of shoes spark joy in me? Does it bring me happiness? And if it does, then we can hold on to it. But if it doesn't, then it might be time to give it to someone else and to detach from it and to let it go. So she gives us one criteria about how to look at things in our lives and how to attach or detach from them. Sometimes I think we really do need help with our attachments. Last weekend, my sister Carla and her husband Mike came to visit me for the weekend, and they are really good organizers, and they're really good declutterers, which is a word I've come to really like, declutterer. Anyway, they noticed in my garage and in the attic above my garage that it looked pretty cluttered because I had a whole bunch of empty cardboard boxes that I had collected and stored over the years. And they didn't ask me, do these boxes spark joy in you? But they did ask me, why do you have so many boxes? And I told them, well, you never know when you're going to need a box to store something in, and the next time I move, I won't have to collect moving boxes because I already have them. And then I thought it was a good idea for me to hold on to them. and not detached from them. They showed me a few boxes, though. Some had deteriorated. Some had evidence that rodents had lived in them over the winter time, and they convinced me that maybe this would be a good time to let go, to detach. So they convinced me to do that, and I folded the boxes up, and I took them to the local transfer station, and it really made me feel better. It really did. It made me feel lighter. So sometimes we need help detaching. Sometimes we need help understanding what we need to detach from. The Christian theologian Augustine believed that all of us human beings are created by God, designed by God, for a loving, compassionate attachment to God. He talked about this as a God-shaped vacuum. So he believed all of us had been created by God with this innate need, this vacuum, if you will, a need to be in relationship with God, a need for attachment to God, and specifically to a God of compassion and kindness and forgiveness and love. And at one point he says in a prayer, "O God, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." Augustine also realized that sometimes we fill up this God-shaped vacuum, this need for God, with other kinds of things, with attachments that are really not good for us, maybe bad habits or addictions or unhealthy behaviors or unhealthy beliefs, and that we attach ourselves so strongly to them as this rich fool did, that we don't let God in and we squeeze out the attachments, or we ignore the attachments that really do give us life. I think in this parable, Jesus is challenging his listeners and he's challenging us to really look at our attachments and to be honest about our attachments. What are we attached to? What have we made a priority in our lives? Are these attachments healthy for us? How do they affect us? Are they attachments that we should continue to nurture, or are they attachments that we should let go? From a Christian point of view, I think the criteria for evaluating our attachments comes from the Great Commandments. You remember that someone asked Jesus again while he was teaching, what's the most important commandment in the law? And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I think this is the criteria that we as Christian people can use to evaluate the attachments that I have, that we have. And specifically, we can ask ourselves three questions, I think, when we're looking at the attachments that we have, based on these commandments. So we can ask, does this attachment help me love God? Does this attachment help me love other people? And does this attachment help me love myself? I think so much of Jesus's life was focused on teaching people about God and correcting false images of God and false attachments that people had of God. And that's why we hear of Jesus reminding people that God is like a good shepherd who, when one sheep is lost, goes out and searches for that sheep, because God cares so much for every individual human being. And we're reminded that God is like a woman who has lost a coin and she searches all through her house all day long until she finds it, because that is so valuable to her, just like we are so valuable to God. And God is like the father when his younger son asks for the inheritance, gives it to him, and even though he squanders it, God, the father, runs out and welcomes the son with open arms and great happiness and joy. And God is like a mother hen who gathers her chicks underneath her to protect them and care for them and comfort them. That Jesus was always using these images and others to tell people what God is really like and the kind of attachment that God wants to have with us, God's people. The images that we have of God are really important, and scientific research has actually substantiated that recently. There's been some studies on the images that people have, the images of God, and how those images affect our brains. There's a book I read, it came out about 10 years ago, called How God Changes Your Brain, which is an interesting title. And a neuroscientist had done studies of people who had different images of God, and what they found is that if people believe that God is authoritarian and controlling and punitive and difficult to get close to, that activated the parts of the brain that make us more fearful and that make us more angry and that make us more discriminatory toward others and more judgmental. But they also found, on the other hand, that when people have images of God that are kind and compassionate, and God is forgiving and benevolent, that those images of God affect another part of the brain that helps us be more empathic and more compassionate and more kind and more giving and accepting of one another. So our images of God are really, really important, and they affect how we think of ourselves, how we think of God. So how we think of God, how we talk about God, how we sing about God, how we pray to God, how we image God really, really matters and can be life-changing and community-changing and world-changing. I want to share with you one of my favorite images of God that reminds me of the compassionate, kind attachment that I think God wants to have with all people. Giraffes are one of my favorite animals. I think they're beautiful, for one thing, and temperamentally, I understand that they're kind and gentle animals, which appeals to me. I'll give you three facts about giraffes, and it's really the third one that is pertinent to the sermon. But first of all, giraffes, of course, are the tallest land animal, generally around 18 feet tall, and that when baby giraffes are born, they're already 6 feet tall. So they're really born quite tall. Secondly, another fact about giraffes is that they have blue tongues. This isn't particularly relevant to the sermon, but I think it recognizes that God loves colors and God must have a sense of humor to create giraffes with blue tongues. The third thing, which is really most important, is that giraffes have the biggest heart of any land animal, even bigger than rhinoceroses or hippopotamuses or elephants, animals that you might think might have a bigger heart. And so giraffes, when I see a picture of a giraffe, they remind me of God, because they think, oh, there's the animal with the big heart. That animal reminds me that God has a big heart and that God wants us to have big hearts too. In my counseling office, I have a picture of an adult giraffe who is leaning down and kissing the top of the head of a baby giraffe. And I keep it there for both me and my clients, because it's a reminder to me that God is intimately involved in a loving way in our lives and wants to be involved in that kind of a way, in a benevolent, holding, sustaining, loving way. So it reminds me of the kind of attachment that I think God wants us to have with God and that God wants to have with us. So our attachments, what's important to us, how we relate to things, how we relate to God, are incredibly important. I have one final reference, a story that I want to relate to you, because as I reread this story recently, I said, this story is really about what this parable is about. It's about our attachments. And it's Dr. Seuss's story, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And you'll remember in that story, the Grinch is angry, and he doesn't like all the noise that's coming out of Whoville. They're singing and they're dancing and they're having a festive time. And he just decided he couldn't tolerate all this happiness that was emanating from Whoville around Christmas. So he decides that he is going to remove those things that he believes the Whos in Whoville are so attached to that it's going to ruin their Christmas. And it's going to make them unhappy, and it's going to make the whole thing go away. So on Christmas Eve that night, he sneaks into their homes after everybody's gone to bed, and he steals all those things that he thinks are important, the Christmas trees and the wrapping paper and the Christmas boxes and the food and the Christmas stockings, and he takes them all up to his home. He's satisfied and he's convinced he's ruined Christmas for them, and he's happy about that. The next morning, as you will remember the story, he wakes up and he hears singing, and he hears these songs coming up out of Whoville, and he realizes that the whole community, all of the Whos, have gotten together and they're singing anyway, even though that he's taken all these things from them, all the things that he thought were important to them and that he thought would ruin their Christmas. And I'll read how the poem ends, and it goes like this. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came, somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling, how could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And the minute his heart didn't feel quite so tight, he whizzed with his load through the bright morning light, and he brought back the toys and the food and the feast, and he himself, the Grinch, carved the roast beast. That's a story about attachments, isn't it? It's the same theme, I think, that Jesus is getting at in this parable, that the Grinch thought he could ruin their Christmas by removing those things he thought they were so attached to that nothing else mattered. But he discovered that there was something more. There was a deeper, more important attachment. And that's what Jesus is telling us in this parable, too. There's something more important than all the things that we accumulate, all the behaviors we substitute to fill the empty vacuum inside of us. And that, of course, is the love of God that he revealed so powerfully in his actions, in his interactions, in his stories, which remind us that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And the hymn that reminds us that there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea, and there's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. These are what we are reminded of in this parable. Thanks be for this good news, and thanks be to God for this most important attachment that is available to all of us. Amen.
Thank you. God be with you.
And also with you.
May the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts.
Christ is our peace, our light, and our hope.
Let us pray. O most holy God of light and love, of light, of life and laughter, O God, since we have last gathered here in this place, since we last raised hymns and raised our arms in praising, O God, since only last week, town after town after town has suffered from violence and terror, and we raise in prayer before you the people of Dayton, Ohio, and El Paso, Texas, and Gilroy, Texas. We pray for the families now joining that countless host of other families bound together by grief over loved ones lost to mass shootings. Oh God, we pray for them. May your loving spirit be around them and within them and beside them. May your Holy Spirit be a salve of comfort for those whose only food today is tears. We pray for a turning of the heart of this nation. But we confess, O God, we do not know which way to turn. God, help us. Our hearts are too sour to turn to hope, so we are grateful that we may turn to prayer. Our hearts are too shaken to turn to planning, so we are grateful that we may turn to prayer. Perhaps, O God, we are supposed to turn to anger. Should we not be angry? Though our anger burns, our anger can burn like a match, hot and bright, but then gone, and leaving us brittle, spent. Oh God, help us. These slayings must stop, and we do not know how to make that happen. We lift up and hold before you the promises of the prophets. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Your words, O God. God, we lift them before you. We pray that it was not so, but we are living through the times that the prophets themselves lived in, that the prayers that they lifted up, that they should be such sweet and holy words to us. It is because we live in times just as they did. And so, O God, we hold close to those prayers, the prayers of the prophets, the promises that you made us. O God, we pray that in these days, that we would not leap to easy answers, but we pray also that we would not shirk hard and holy work. Oh God, bless us. We do not know what to do. We do not see the way to where we need to go. Bless us, we pray. with us, we pray. Attend us and attend especially, O God, the grieving. O God, there are prayers on our hearts, prayers on our minds, prayers that we would speak aloud if there were but words deep enough to hold our need to be known. And so, O God, we are grateful that before a word is even on our lips, that you have known it completely. We are grateful, O listening God, that when we turn to you, we find you are already beside us. Hear now, O God, then, these prayers of your people, offered in the silence of our hearts. O God, when we do not know how else to pray, it is a comfort that we may always pray and pray rightly in your sight, that prayer which your Son taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. If someone came up to me and said, I will write you a check right now for as much money as you need for the church budget for the next year, and what's more, I'll do the same thing next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, but there's one catch. You have to stop asking people for money. If that person, even if they had pen poised above giant Ed McMahon-style check, ready to make it out, even so, I would tell them, thank you, but no. Given the choice between a bunch of money on one hand or calling people to generosity on the other, I am going to choose calling people to be generous every time. Every time. Because, yes, the big pile of money, it would help us to support our ministries. That's true. But calling people to be generous, calling us, calling all of us to give of what we can and make through our efforts together this world a bit more beautiful, a bit more merciful, a bit more just. Calling people to generosity, that is ministry. It is the work of the church. So even if I could give up the need to call people to generosity, I never would do it. The morning's offering will be given and received.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O God, giver of all good, we ask you to behold in these our gifts, our consecration to your service. Grant that this day, and at all times, our gratitude and our generosity may be as great as our need for mercy. We pray this prayer through the one through whom we learn both generosity and mercy, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we go out to leave this place and to serve the world, maybe we'd be filled with the creative, redeeming, sustaining energy of God so that we might love God with our heart and mind and soul and love our neighbors as ourselves. As we go, may we go in love and joy and great peace. Amen.